Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. As we continue in the course, the Chronicles of the Messiah, this is class number 124 in the series of Chronicles of the Messiah. We'll be covering mostly, it will be in Mark 12 today, but we will be flipping over to its counterpart in Matthew 23, where we've been. Again, the context is Holy Week, Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life here on earth. And we've gone from Palm Sunday and the processional to a couple of days of issues on the Temple Mount. And we have, for the last few weeks, been looking at the four questions that were asked that parallel and are the way Jesus is the Word made flesh in a very literal way, that He lives out the Scriptures. And we've seen that time and time again, from His cleaning out the merchants on the Temple Mount, corresponds to the cleaning out of the leaven that happens the week of Passover, the four questions at the Passover Seder. You have these four questions in different ways we've encountered Him literally being the Word made flesh. And so we've covered three of the questions, and the fourth question is this week, which is the one Jesus asks about the Son of David. And then after we finish that question, we'll move into what's called the seven woes, that you can count as eight if you like. And of course, when we did the Beatitudes a long time ago in Matthew 5, we talked about for each blessed are thou or blessed are, there was a woe is at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And that's where a hundred and some odd weeks later, we finally got into the bookend. They form bookends. The Beatitudes and the woes are these bookends, okay, of what was potential and what was kind of in many ways wasted potential, not putting the potential into actual energy. So that's kind of where we're at. So let's get started with prayer, and then we'll start looking into the text. We pray. Blessed Lord, since You have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of Your Holy Word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's turn to Mark 12. We'll be picking up in verse 35, where we left off last week. Again, we're in the middle of a discourse, a dialogue, with Jesus and different individuals. It started with a mixed bag. The first question of Herodians and Pharisees, who are strange bedfellows we talked about. And when Jesus put them to rest, a Sadducee came. And remember, the second question at the Passover Seder is always the smart aleck kid. The Sadducee came with his question of the resurrection. Jesus answered that so well. That it formed another question, a sincere one, and then finally the fourth question today. So, Mark 12, beginning in verse 35. Jesus was teaching in the temple, and He answered and said, "How can the scholars, the scribes, depending on your translation, scholars, scribes, the legalists, the lawyers, the ones who study the Scriptures the most, how can they say that the Messiah is the Son of David? Did not David say by the Holy Spirit that God said to my master?" That's why I'm translating it a specific way, because a lot of times in your English Bibles, there are two ways to write Lord. There's one that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And there's one that's capital L, little O, little R, little D. Those are not the same word. They are not coming from the same Hebrew word. That's why they are spelt differently. And so sometimes when you hear the wording, "the Lord said to my Lord," it sounds as if God is saying to God. And it's not saying that. It's using two different Hebrew words. It's using the Hebrew word for God, His proper name, His four-letter name, and then the Hebrew word Adon, which means master, our superior, teacher, Lord, the little L, Lord. So, did not David say in the Psalms, "God said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool"? David himself calls Him master. little L, Lord. So how can he be his son? Okay. So Jesus, by now, by the point of the fourth question, he's kind of grown weary of the I'm smarter than Jesus questions, right? These that are, who do we pay taxes to? Is it right to pay taxes? Oh, there's no, the Torah never says, mentions the resurrection by name, specifically in black and white. All these little things that are supposed to catch Jesus off guard. It's kind of like different times when I've presented at conferences. It's something that I've dedicated most of my professional life, including my doctoral research, to. And I present it, and then someone is going to have a question that came to them at the spur of the moment, and it's supposed to just have been like, I've never even thought about that, right? So Jesus is kind of saying, okay, you want to play this game? I've got a stumper for you. Okay, everyone interprets this particular psalm messianic. All the audience, they were on the same page. Well, if he's David's son, then why does David call him Lord? Why does David call him Master? Okay, the father would never call his son that. So how do you explain that one? Okay, so this is Jesus kind of return serve. So as inquisitors saw some theological or political fall that they might be able to use against Jesus to denounce him or to at least discredit him in the eyes of the growing masses that were either following him or at the very least very, very, very curious about him, curious enough about him to be giving him the benefit of the doubt and on their way to believing and accepting him. So they thought if we could find some way to discredit him and to denounce him, then we won't have to take the next step of silencing him and by death or some other harmful means if people would just ignore him and go their own way. And when all of this had failed and they had not entrapped him, the Pharisees around him found themselves admiring his wisdom. Mark 12, verse 34. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And we talked about earlier in previous classes how the questions were kind of twofold or double layered. That is, there were some clearly wanting to entrap Jesus, wanting to ensnare him. Others, they were really good questions, right? And would have been questions they had. And so Jesus, their plan, who had a kind of a bad motivation, a nefarious motivation, it backfired on them because Jesus answered so well that everyone began to say, wow, he really is something. Now I do understand why people think he's a prophet. Now I do understand why people think he may be the Messiah. And so it had truly backfired on them. And so now Jesus decides, I will pose a question to you guys. How is it that the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? Now, in one way, that was an absurd question for the audience, or at least so it would have seemed at first. It hooked everyone in listening, okay? Because basically what Jesus was asking them was the equivalent of him saying, is water wet? Okay? Is water wet? Because no one there on that Temple Mount, in that group of people, doubted Messiah was the son of David. Okay? And so at first this question kind of seems bizarre, absurd, but kind of goes along with hyperbole. That's how a good teacher gets people's attention, pushing the envelope, saying things that make people say, no way, or I've got to hear what he says to this. Okay? It's kind of like if you're on Facebook or Twitter and you get a feed and it's some just ridiculous headline. And you know it's just bizarre garbage. You know it's going to have some sensational grab, bait and hook. But guess what you still do? You still click it and investigate it. You got to see how this goes. Why that's said that way, okay? Even though in the end you know you're going to disagree with it. You still got to follow the link, okay? That's the way it was. Of course, Messiah is the son of David. The prophecies about the Messiah all spoke of the son of David sitting on David's throne and restoring David's monarchy. And the teachers of the Torah that were there on the Temple Mount that day, getting ready to celebrate Passover, they clearly knew that. The people in the temple knew it. And Jesus' disciples knew it. So what did he mean by asking if Messiah was to be the son of David or not? And Jesus goes on to explain, and he quotes from Psalm 110. Okay, Psalm 110. David himself said in the Spirit, that is the Ruach HaKodesh, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's filled with inspiration, he's filled with prophetic insight. And David says, the Lord, that's all capitals, Hashem, Adonai, said to my master. In the Spanish, that would be translated Señor. All right, to help you understand more. To the master, too. So God says to my master, to my little L, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Because many of the sages and those that Jesus was speaking to that day believe that David uttered all the Psalms under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so they also clearly understood Psalm 110 to be a prophecy about the Messiah. By the way, so did the apostles. Psalm 110 is the most quoted and most alluded to passage in the Bible by the apostles. If you look at the New Testament, the passage that's referred to either explicitly or implicitly through remez is Psalm 110. Okay, that's how important it is to the apostolic community. Okay, so everyone's on the same page here. So Jesus is taking it for granted that David prophetically wrote the psalm through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, and that the psalm prophesied about the Messiah. But he notices something unexpected. As Jesus read the psalm, he noticed that King David referred to the coming Messiah, the one whom God would seat at God's right hand, that David refers to him as my master. How could a father, that is David, call his own son, the Messiah, my master? And Jesus is using this reversal to argue that the Messiah is actually more than just the son of David. And that's what he's trying to bring home. He's trying to bring home not just that the Messiah is the son of David. Everybody knows that. Could be a Geico commercial, right? Everybody knows that. Well, did you know? Okay. Jesus is wanting to bring home the point, the Messiah is more than the son of David. He is that, but he's more than that. His argument, however, becomes unintelligible when we read the psalm in English, as I've already alluded to, or even in Greek, because English and Greek cannot distinguish really between the proper name of God and the word Lord, because it uses Lord for both of them. And so it sounds like it's saying God said to my God, right? And that's how a lot of translations say it. The Lord said to my Lord, or God said to my God. But in the Hebrew of the psalm, again, it's not that way. It's the Lord, all capitals, said to my, all little cases, Lord, my master. To get the proper sense of the passage and to eliminate confusion, the following translation of the psalm, substituting the circumlocution of Hashem for the name of God, translates the word Lord, little L, for Adon. We can follow his argument by reading this. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 10, 2. Where David says, Hashem declares to my master, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies under your feet as a footstool. And Hashem will extend the scepter of your strength from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. An old rabbinic teaching presents an interpretation of the psalm that's very similar to Jesus. Therein, my master, that character is the Messiah. But in this particular version of the rabbinic tale, Father Abraham calls the Messiah my master. When Abraham sees that his son, because remember, Abraham from his seed, singular, all the nations will be blessed. That phrase seed references the Messiah, the singular Messiah. And I think we talked about it in a Chronicles of Messiah class before, where it's alluded to in John 8, when Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Remember that phrase? That was actually Jesus referencing a midrash, a very popular midrash at the time of Jesus, still popular today in Jewish communities, that said when Abraham made the covenant with God in Genesis 12, when he makes this covenant with God that through his seed all nations will be blessed, that Abraham is given this fantastic vision where he literally sees every single one of his descendants. So again, think of a movie scene where all of a sudden the main character kind of goes into this rapturous prophetic vision state, and then you see in his mind and you have this flashing, and as it's flashing, every flash is a different person's face. Boom, 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 boom. Abraham literally sees every one of his descendants. And then he also therefore clearly sees the descendant, right? The seed. He sees Messiah. Okay? And so part of that midrash is that when Abraham sees this son, when he sees the Messiah seated at the Lord's right hand, where Abraham in the midrash is seated on the left hand, right? He has this vision, and because he's a friend of God, as the text describes in the book of Genesis. He has this close relationship, talks to God, all of this. He's at the left hand, and he has this rapturous vision, and he looks and he sees the Messiah. The reversal of the protocol actually offends Abraham in the midrash. How is it that his son is more honored than he is? And this is from the midrash called Yakut Shimoni. I wish it was available in English, because it's the best midrash on planet Earth, okay? But it's not. So here's a translation of what it says about Abraham. Rabbi Yodin said in the name of Rabbi Acha Bar Chanina, "In the time to come, the Holy One, blessed be He, will seat the Messiah, the King, on His right, and Abraham on His left. Then the face of Abraham will become jealous, and he will say, my grandson, my descendant, my great, you know, this one that comes from me, sits on the right and I sit on the left? That's not right, you know. Where's your respect for the elders, right? I'm supposed to be on the right. Then the Holy One, blessed be He, will appease him, saying, your grandson sits on your right, therefore I am on your right." Now Jesus did not deny that the Messiah is a descendant of David, any more than the Midrash Yakut Shimoni meant to propose that the Messiah might not be a son of Abraham. Rather, Jesus pointed out the reversal in the father-son protocol, just as in the Midrash. Okay, Jesus is saying the Messiah is more important than just being the Davidic king descended from the Davidic line, but that he will take his seat at the right hand of God. If he were merely just David's son, just a genetic ancestor like Solomon, okay, he would not be seated at the right hand of God. David would be. And David wouldn't be calling him master. So Jesus is saying the Messiah is the descendant of David. Clearly, Matthew and Luke give us the genealogies. That's important. But Jesus is saying it's more than just that. Or David wouldn't have called him my master, and he wouldn't be seated at the right hand of God. So he must be and do more than just being the genealogical, genetic descendant of David. According to the very meaning of the term, Messiah is completely David's son, that is, according to the flesh. But according to the Spirit, he is the Son of God. And that's where Jesus is really going with this. That he's not just Son of God, or Son of Man, Son of David, but that he's Son of God. Okay? Jesus posed a problem to the Pharisees there, saying, Mark 12, verse 37, David himself calls him Master, or Lord, but little L. And in so, what sense is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. But the great crowd in the temple enjoyed listening to him. Okay? And so it piqued their interest. And it was his kind of way of summarizing everything. And he had, all along, as we've been going through the Chronicles, we've seen where he's been indicating who he is, okay, as the Son of God, and what that means and what that entails. And that's what this question was really meant to bring out. Now, could they have answered it? Yeah, they could have answered it, but by answering it, what would they have been doing? Affirming who he is, okay? And so it's kind of like, who do you say, who gave you this authority? Well, let me ask you a question. Who's John the Baptist? Well, they know how to answer that question, but they realize if they answer that question about John, it gets them into more trouble. And so it's not that they couldn't have untangled Jesus' little riddle here, but they didn't want to untangle that riddle. And those who couldn't untangle the riddle were just like, wow, Jesus is a deep guy, right? And we like him. And we like listening to him. And we like hearing him. And we like seeing how he's come upon this mount and he's confronted the things that are corrupt and he's confronted the things that are not pure and not holy. And he's wanting with passion to do something. He's wanting to make this great change that we all know needs to take place. And so it's creating great messianic enthusiasm. And it is Passover time, after all, when messianic fervors are ready at a height. And when people already are looking for this great redemption, it's the theme of the season, redemption. All right, so that's really what's behind this question, and the main point there is understanding it's not the Lord said to my Lord, and those two words are the same thing, all right, because they're not in Psalm 110. They're two different words, okay? All right, and also that it paralleled a common midrash, except it was Abraham and not David, but the idea of the reversal of the father-son to indicate Messiah is not just son of David, but that he's also son of God. That's why he's at the right hand. All right, now let's start looking at the seven woes. Beware of the hypocrites. Mark 12, beginning in verse 38. And Jesus said to them as he taught them, beware of, again, the scholars, the scribes, those who write the Torah scrolls and are supposed to know every jot and tittle. Beware of the scholars who love to walk around wrapped in tallit. For people ask him for their shalom, their peace in the marketplace, to sit first in the synagogue and to recline first at meals. And we've talked about that. Remember, that's the whole seats of honor. In a synagogue, the scholars will then the recognized leadership and so forth will sit towards the front. It's not a whole lot different than your church service today. Where does the guy delivering the message or the pastor, the minister, the brother, where does he usually sit? Usually sits somewhere up front, right? Rarely is he sitting in the very back and makes his way up to the front when he speaks. Although probably that would be the better leadership from a servant position thing to do. But these places in the synagogue, at meal tables, those were the places of honor where you were recognized as a leader in the community and so forth. And so being in those places kind of secured you a name, an identity, a reputation within the community. Okay, and remember the great reversal of the Messiah? The room kind of flips. Those in the back come to the front. Those in the front are asked to kind of go to the back. So they seek to sit first in the synagogues. That is where the recognized scholars and the guys that get to preach sit and recline first at the meals. That is, they want to be at the head table. Who swallow up the homes of the widows. That is, they would kind of sweep in and take over their finances and so forth, you know, to help them. While prolonging the prayer for the appearance of the eyes. I think in different chronicle classes I've read from the Talmud, where the Talmud also criticizes this, where people would pray really slowly and really loudly and make sure that they were the last ones praying so that it looked like, wow, look at them. When I went to pray, I prayed for 5 minutes and then went back to work. He stayed there for 30 minutes. Wow, look at that. Can you imagine praying for 30 straight minutes with that intense devotion? Right? And so they make sure it's noticeable, their devotion. Not that praying for a long time is wrong. That's a very good thing. It's a very a desirable thing, and you should seek to do it. But not in such a way that everyone notices, right? That's spiritual pride. That's arrogancy. That's ego. Okay? That's what he's describing here. Those who would prolong the prayer for the appearance. They will be judged with a much greater judgment. And there's that measure for measure, right? Okay, you want to put forth to the community that you are this super high person on a spiritual plane, unlike anyone else? Yeah, okay, that's how I'm going to judge you. Yeah. Quite frankly, I'd rather be viewed as someone on a very low spiritual level, held to that standard on Judgment Day, right? Meet me out measure for measure for the poor person, the uneducated person, the person that's on the outside, the person that sits in the back of the room. Meet me out that standard, okay? Don't put me on the pedestal, because that's basically what Jesus is saying. You put yourself on a pedestal, God will put you on the pedestal. And then God will judge you according to the pedestal, okay? Now, while teaching in the temple courts in these last days before Jesus suffers and before he dies, here again, he's doing what he's done throughout our Chronicles course. Whenever he teaches, and he teaches with parable, we've seen him teaching with parables, and he kind of addresses a mass audience or even those who are opposing him, what's he then do? Focuses it in on his disciples, right? Because he's going to be leaving them soon, and now it's very soon. And so he's still teaching them about discipleship. Okay, the Gospels are actually so much more about discipleship than salvation. It's unbelievable, and yet we somehow flip them, right? It's so much more about discipleship, okay? And this is a classic case of this. Almost every time Jesus encounters in dialogue or discussion, he will then turn to his disciples and bring it home with a discipleship point, okay? A discipleship point. And that's what he's doing here. He's now preparing them and getting them primed and warned and so forth about pride, pretense, and hypocrisy. Because since we know the rest of the story, we know that after Pentecost, after Shavuot, and they're filled with this spirit, that what Peter and John start healing people and even bringing people back from the dead, we're human, right? And it'd be pretty tempting on a human scale. Imagine if you touch someone that was going to die and they had this disease and you touch them, and even though you said it in the name of Jesus and it's all attributed to Jesus, they're healed. They're healed. Lame people are now walking. Blind people are now seeing. Dead people are now walking. You think there might be a little temptation to think, wow, I kick tail. I am awesome. Right? I mean, it's all God, but yeah, man, he did choose this vessel to do it after all. All right? I mean, they're about to take this movement that's Jerusalem and Galilee. They're about to take this movement that's in a space smaller than probably St. Louis County or Western Kentucky. And it's about to go to the entire world. All right, it's about to go from that small to the impact we know it's had, because it still hasn't. Yeah, you got to prepare them. Like, don't get filled with ego. Don't get filled with pride. Also, remember and don't become the hypocrites. Right? Don't become hypocrites. And we're going to see that in a minute. One of Jesus' biggest issues with the Pharisees wasn't that they taught false things. Wasn't that, because as we've seen throughout the Chronicles, most of the time, in the 90 percentile, he agrees with them. His problem wasn't what they taught. His problem was that they were hypocrites by a large majority of them. Not all of them, but a large majority of them were hypocrites. Okay, and we're going to see where he actually says that when he says to listen to what they teach, because what they teach is correct. But then he says, but don't do what they do. Listen to what they teach, because they do teach Moses. And they are in his seat. But don't do what they do. That is, lord their power over people. Or practice one thing and preach another thing. In other words, Jesus is wanting his disciples to be authentic. Truly authentic. Major mark of discipleship. Discipleship is the art of imitation. And it's also the art of being authentic. Okay? So, Jesus is criticizing those who have love of honor. Again, apostles are about to embark upon an incredible mission. And as we see in the book of Acts, sometimes when Peter or Paul or John come into a town, what does the town do to them? Bow and kneel and all that. And of course, I mean, how flattering would that be, right? Could you imagine? Whatever your profession is, whether you're a professor, whether you are a car mechanic, whether you are a house builder, whatever your profession is, just imagine though that some group in New York has said, you know what, we've discovered that you do what you do better than anyone else. Can you come and speak to these 800 people and share with them how to do that? And when you get there, they applaud you and they give you a huge honorarium. And every time, it's like the State of the Union address. Every time you finish a sentence, everyone's like, wow, that's awesome. How did we not think of that? They're taking notes the whole time you're speaking. And then 6 months later, you check in on them and they've changed their whole company. And it now looks like your company or how you do it. It's easy to think you'd like that honor. When they say, we're going to have a dinner for you, come on up here and have a seat, right? The apostles are being taught, you know what? Still stay with the people. Still stay humble. Still stay authentic. Still stay connected. Okay? Don't get into the love of being honored. And so he's saying, don't flaunt your religious prayer. He's not saying don't wear it. He's saying don't flaunt it. Right? You can wear a tallit with tzitzit string and have them tucked into your pants and you'd never know your pastor's wearing them, right? Okay? So they can, it's not the wearing of them that he's having issue with. Okay? That's commanded in scripture. In the book of Numbers. What his issue with is the wanting the honor and the hypocrisy. That they wanted to be greeted, that they wanted respect, that they took seats of honor in the synagogues and meals, that they would make long prayers to demonstrate their piety, which really wasn't there. All the while, they neglected the Torah's weightier obligations. And we've seen that before in the Chronicles too, that they what we might say, majored in the minors and minored in the majors. And again, that was one of the things that really aggravated Jesus. It's like, look, the average Joe out there, he can't do what you're asking them to do. He just can't. He or she's got a job, they've got kids, they've got all these things. So when you make them so focused on the minutia, they never learn about what's really important. So how about you focus on what's really, really important and then bring them along from there? And so Jesus was always trying to bring it back to the weightier portions, which was for him, love, justice, mercy, compassion, not sacrifice and so forth. Remember those passages. He wasn't saying that these over here weren't important or that you should never learn about them or that inevitably you shouldn't start doing them, but this is where you got to start and this is what you got to get right. Because if you get this right, this flows from it. Okay? And that's really how discipleship should work too. If you are mentoring someone or you're bringing someone into a life that is following Jesus, you want to first get them going with what's important, what really matters. And for a while you let go what maybe isn't going to be right, isn't really right for them, isn't necessarily the best thing for them. But you got to first get them going with what's important. Or else what happens? If you give them 752 things on the first day you meet with them as you mentor them, you know, whatever. That's too much. It's a yoke that they cannot handle, right? And so you don't want to overwhelm them. And so Jesus, again, is trying to bring up this point. Okay, pay attention to what really matters. Major in the majors. And for Jesus, again, it was things like love. It was zedekah, righteousness, which zedekah is also charity. So it was things like care of the orphans and the widows. Teach along these lines. James, the brother of Jesus, alluded to this warning when he wrote in James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such, teachers will incur a stricter judgment. In Matthew 23, verses 13 through 37, Jesus pronounces seven woes upon certain Pharisees. He pronounces eight woes if you recognize that there is many Greek manuscripts that have an eighth woe, because there are eight Beatitudes, okay? A parallel passage also occurs in Luke 11, verses 39 through 54. The denouncements often convince most gospel readers unfamiliar with first century Judaism that all Pharisees, all rabbis, and all Jews that ever have existed, ever will exist, and currently do exist, are awful, legalistic people. Every single one of them is like this, right? The characterization is embedded so deeply that even the English adjective, pharisaical, describes someone who is self-righteous or hypocritical. That's one of those things that drives me crazy when they say, well, that's rather pharisaical of you, or that's very much like a Pharisee. And you see how it's become part of our vernacular that these group of Jewish people, all of them, that they were just these self-righteous individuals. And there's a problem with that. Jesus isn't denouncing them as people, and he isn't denouncing every single one of them. He's denouncing what he sees to be an epidemic among them. Much like you could look at the culture of the church today at large, and you could find certain epidemics within it, like its addiction to entertainment and so forth, or its addiction to be relevant to the point of representing or believing in nothing. But that wouldn't characterize every single church, or every single Christian, or every single movement in the church, right? So you have to look at it on that. You have to look at it as Jesus is an insider, who again, 90% of the time, you would have, if you didn't know it was Jesus, and you were there in the first century, you would have thought he was a Pharisee. Okay, you would have thought he was a Pharisee. All right, but he's a Pharisee that wants reform, just like Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic. All right, and in fact, Martin Luther died, in his own words, a Roman Catholic. He said, "They don't want me, but I never left them." Right? Because in his mind, that's who he was. But he was a Roman Catholic that wanted some reform. He was a Roman Catholic who was on the inside who said, things have got to change. Stuff has got to change. And he went about doing the change to the point that he was rejected by the very people he was an insider of. That's what's really going on with Jesus. He's an insider, not an outsider. Okay? Otherwise, he wouldn't be invited to their homes for meals. All right, they wouldn't be following him. He wouldn't have a lot of these things going on. Okay, if he was not some kind of insider. And we talked about that. He only has one true interaction with Sadducees, right? That was that one question. Why? Because he's not an insider for them, right? Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in heaven and hell. They don't believe in demons or angels. They don't believe in anything spiritual. Jesus has nothing to do with them, right? Okay. So, kind of important to know that what he's criticizing here. Also, the Talmud itself criticizes the Pharisees. I want to read this to you. This is from the Talmud. There are seven kinds of Pharisees. There is, and it uses a Hebrew word that gets translated as shoulder. There is the shoulder Pharisee, who ostentatiously carries his good deeds on his shoulders so that everyone can see them. There is the wait a moment Pharisee, who wants you to wait while he performs his good actions. There's the bruised Pharisee, who runs into a wall and bruises himself because he continues to look at the ground so that he will not look at women or anything unclean. In other words, he's constantly looking down so that he doesn't see anything impure, so he's constantly running into walls and things like that. And of course, everyone happens to notice he's always looking down. There's the reckoning Pharisee who commits a sin, but then does a good deed immediately and says that everything is balanced. There's the pestle Pharisee whose head is bowed in false humility like pestle and mortar. The Pharisee who asks, what is my duty so that I may do it? As if he thought that if he did it, he's already fulfilled all obligations. There's the Pharisee of fear who does what he does simply out of fear of not doing them. And then the final Pharisee the Talmud lists is the Pharisee of love, who is motivated by all in all his actions by love of God and love of his neighbor. So the Talmud lists technically eight kinds of Pharisees. I said seven, but it lists eight. How many of the eight are really ripped and run through the coals? Seven of them. So even Judaism in its Talmud recognizes seven out of the eight groups of Pharisees have major pride, ego, arrogancy, honor-loving issues as a whole. But it recognizes that there's a movement within them from Hillel that's motivated by their love of God and their love of their fellow human being. All right? So Jesus' criticism should be understood in light same light that the Talmud's criticism is, right? An insider's perspective. So, with that, Jesus kind of gives them the woe, but just make sure you realize it's not all Jewish people, okay? Not all Jewish people are legalists. I remember many years ago now when I first became friends with an Orthodox Jew, like truly friends, like where you can talk honestly, you know, say the things you want to say, ask the questions you want to ask, all of that. And he was befuddled, absolutely befuddled by the notion that people think he's saved by works. It aggravated him to no end because he doesn't believe it. He didn't believe it. He's never believed it. And he said, no one's ever taught me that. He was at that time in his 50s. For 50 years, my father's a rabbi, my great-grandfather's a rabbi, my uncles are rabbis. No one has ever taught me that I'm saved by works. Right? And then he goes on to explain how what he was taught. And it was this idea of God's grace, that faith, all of these things. Right? And so don't take Jesus' criticism of groups of people or movements within the people to represent every single person in that movement. Any more than when one of our beloved politicians of the United States reveals that he is a Baptist or a Methodist or a Lutheran or a Catholic, and you think, you would never say, that represents that church's belief on that, right? You know better than that. You know better than that, okay? Same kind of thing here when you read these criticisms. Again, it was for his disciples, and he was trying to prep them not to follow that path, because the temptation was going to be there for them to do so. All right? Poor widow. Mark 12, 43 and 44. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has given more than all those given to the treasury box. For all of them gave of their surplus, but she, out of her lack, has given all that she had, her entire living. According to the Bible, according to the Torah itself, book of Deuteronomy, everyone who makes a pilgrimage or observes one of the holy festivals, three festivals, of Passover, Pentecost, or Sukkot, had to bring a sacrifice or a contribution to the tabernacle and eventually what became the temple. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed at these festivals. The priests placed their 13 money chests in the court of women, into which people could deposit coins in order to purchase their burnt offerings, pay their annual half-shekel temple tax, or donate to certain aspects of the temple service. Okay, so they had special designated envelopes there too. Okay, and this is from Tractate Shekalim in the Mishnah, which describes all this stuff. 13 trumpet-shaped chests. Now do you know the sounding of the trumpets? All right, because the trumpets were shaped like the baskets where you put your money were shaped like trumpets, mainly so that when the coins went in, your fist couldn't go in and pull some out, or you couldn't say, oh, I didn't mean to give three, right? Once it went in, it wasn't coming out. But the reason the instrument, the trumpet, is shaped the way it is because why? That helps it project the sound, right? So what happened when you chunked in a bunch of change into a trumpet? Made a lot of noise, right? That was called, in an idiom, sounding the trumpets. Okay? So 13 trumpet-shaped chests were in the temple, and written on them were the following: old shekels, new shekels, burnt offerings, young birds for a burnt offering, wood, frankincense, gold for the Holy of Holies, and on six of the chests, free will. All right, so like I said, they had designated offerings back then. As for the free will offerings, what they did with the money, they purchased burnt offerings and took care of those who could not afford offerings. So Jesus is sitting down opposite the place where these 13 trumpets are at. Okay? And he looks up and he sees those who are affluent and those who have much putting their gifts into the treasury, sounding the trumpets for all to hear. At that time, a poor widow comes and discreetly drops two small copper coins into the chest. The Greek says it is a chondrontes, which for us would be worth less than half a cent. So total, she puts in a penny. Jesus called his disciples around and pointed out this widow. He tells them that she had given a larger donation than all the other contributors. Although the other contributors made large and generous donations, they had offered only a percentage of their wealth, where the widow gave all that she had. In God's eyes, her small contribution tallied more than those of the wealthy. Even the Mishnah again says, it does not matter whether your offering is large or small, as long as your heart is directed toward heaven. She probably dropped her two small coins into the chest labeled free will offering. And by doing so, what she did was, in her mind, and in reality, she was buying herself a portion of the sacrificial service. That's what paid for it. Okay, so she was buying into it, if you will. And Jesus praises her for it. I want to read to you from the Midrash. This is from Leviticus Midrash, Rabbah 3:5. Once there was a woman who brought only a handful of fine flour, and one of the priests despised her for it. He said, "Look, what is this that she offers? What is there in this for me to eat? What is there then in this for us to offer up?" It was shown to the priest in a dream later. "Do not despise her, but regard her as if she had come and sacrificed her own soul." So again, a midrash at the time of Jesus, very similar theme of the teaching of Jesus, which also shows that even within its Judaism at the time, it was understood there was a problem. And that's why there were Essenes, and that's why there were zealots, and that's why Jesus had a lot of popularity in the Galilee, which was outside of Jerusalem, outside of the big city, outside of the big money, because a lot of people were fed up with it. A lot of people were fed up with it. And they were really liking what Jesus was saying and what he was doing. Right? And a lot of what he's teaching is found in other teachers of the period, including such as this, with the woman who brings just some flour that she has. And the priest is like, "I'm supposed to offer bread to God first, and then I'm supposed to eat from the rest of this with my family. I can't eat anything from this, much less offer anything to God." And then he has a dream that tells him he better rethink that attitude. Right? That's what Jesus is teaching. But he's teaching his disciples this. Because again, they're about to embark where they are now the leaders. Right? Mark of a great leader is that the great leader always has an exit strategy. Right? Always knows who's going to succeed him. Is always preparing for when he is not or she is not running the company. This is what Jesus is doing. "You aren't going to have me with you much longer. Right? You're about to undergo a great ordeal. Your faith is really going to be tested. And then even after the resurrection, he only has 40 days with them." Right? There, he's preparing them to take the mantle of leadership, to take up their cross, right? Which we've talked about meaning mantle, taking up their mantle, his mantle. And same is true for us. That's what discipleship is about preparing our exit strategy, because we're going to exit this world too, right? And so, what will the church be in 50 years? It's what we make it now, what we teach them, what we pass on. Right? So, he's teaching discipleship lessons there and giving them warnings to avoid. All right, we'll stop there. We'll pick up with the seed of Moses next week. I said we'd get there, but we didn't quite get there. All right, but let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.